Kindly turn this evening to the third chapter of the book of Joshua. The third chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua and chapter 3, and reading from verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim, and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass, after 3 days, that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place, and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priest that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in the stream, in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hevites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. For the Jordan overfloweth all his banks at all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zeridan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. Now chapter 4, verse 4, And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel for ever. Back verse 21 of the same chapter. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying. Now chapter 5, verse 2, And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt, that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that flowed with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in the stead of them, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, even at the plains of Jericho. And they did eat old corn, the old corn of the land, on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, the parched corn in the self same day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you particularly in this third chapter of the book of Joshua. I had thought in my wildest dreams that we might possibly be able to touch chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then possibly I thought, if you were thinking, well, there's so many sort of speakers on the platform tonight, I would have to give more time, less time. But we would love this evening, really, to try and go into chapter 3, and we would really love to touch the other chapters as well. It is obvious to all our minds who have been listening these evenings that God has in mind for his people a great possession. That was the first reading on the Monday evening that we were here, Deuteronomy chapter 8, giving us a clear and specific account of the land to which they were going. God telling them that basically, fundamentally, it was a good land. Then we culled from other parts to understand that it was a large land. And then we learned that it flowed with milk and honey, and it told us of the bounty of that land. We saw all the varied fruits of that land, with the dignity of the wheat and the humility of the barley, and the beauty of the pomegranate, and all these lovely things that came to our notice. But we also understood that before this land could be entered, it was promised. We're now coming to the sort of stiff parts where we have to learn that while it is all promised, it has actually to be personally possessed. And here you'll find them at the River Jordan, And God says to the leader Joshua, in 3 days ye shall go over this Jordan. They had been 38 years trying to get over this Jordan. And now in 3 days they were going to make progress that the past generation hadn't made in 38 years. Now the old brethren won't believe it. And I'm sure they're not going to hold with it. But you know, it is possible that in 3 days, 3 nights, 3 hours, men could make progress in which other men have not made in 38 years. If we would but listen to our God and take victuals and strengthen ourselves for this passing over, it is just amazing what our God would give unto His people. This then, this evening, Jordan is the great barrier to the land of Canaan. Now there are many barriers on the way before they have full possession, which they do not get until David's day and finally Solomon's day. This land was not holy and totally possessed. In fact, it is said of Joshua that he died with an unfinished work. There was much land to be possessed. We know that it was waiting for another Jehoshua that the rest and all might be possessed. This chapter, of course, is clearly brought before us that the ark is the secret to the passage over the Jordan. The emphasis seems to be taken away from the leader Joshua himself. He has a place as the servant of the Lord. He has a place as a leader of the people. But the emphasis in chapter 3 is brought to our notice, and all our eyes are turned upon the ark of the Lord. And so possibly this evening, the beginning of the meeting, all our eyes are going to be turned to the ark of the covenant of the Lord. There is hardly a child of God, even of recent days being saved, who has not heard amongst us that the ark of the Lord was the chiefest of all the symbols that God had amongst his people Israel. Now, all the symbols were important. I don't like to divide between symbols, the same way as I don't like to divide between the importance of meetings. But what I am saying is this, that one can hardly read the Word of God, but they understand that the greatest symbol in all Israel is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it, above them all, and when I say it, that is just the way the Spirit describes it in Joshua chapter 3. When ye shall see it, ye shall go after it. And this ark, with its acacia wood of the wilderness, and its pure gold, and its crown round about it, and its 4 rings of gold, and the staves of the shittim wood right through it, this ark was meant to teach the people of God that this was the symbol of the presence of Jehovah amongst his people. All the other symbols, I say again, without needing to repeat, all the other symbols are important. But the greatest symbol of all is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It has many names. We would love to spend an evening just on those names of the Ark of the Covenant. But I want to not speak of that so that I might impress you anything that I know. But I want you to see that there is not going to be a clear and clean passage over the Jordan unless there is a clear sighted view of the Ark of the Lord. So that if we are going to go into possessions,
We're going to go in with our eyes fixed upon the ark. If I'm going to come into the heavenlies in the Ephesians, if I'm going to come into the purposes and the promises and covenants of God, I cannot get in there apart from having a clear view of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, these are the matters that are really going to take up our time. Just for the interest of the younger ones, and we have an interest in you, we really have. We really would love you all to be better men than ever we have been. Now that won't be too hard. And I include everyone in this room. It wouldn't be too hard to see things clearer and do things better and do things more worthy than all of us have done here. There are four main things that is good to learn about the ark. First of all, we learn God's mind about the ark when it's on its journey. I want you to think about the ark of God on the journey. You know, when it's making passage through the wilderness, the ark of God on the journey. We're going to think in particular of the ark of God in the Jordan. That's our subject for tonight. Then you see the ark of God as it circles round the city of Jericho. And then finally, and only briefly, we're going to see the ark of God when it came to rest in the city of Jerusalem, finally where the stays were drawn, and the ark at rest in the city of Zion. The ark on his journey. You know, when you saw the ark on his journey, all you saw of the ark was a covering. And it was a beautiful covering of blue. It was the very color and symbolism of heaven. And when we think of Christ on his journey, we think of the heavenly man that moved down here for God. Every other man had stained this world and added to the accumulated guilt. Every other man had added to the world's iniquity. But the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing at all to do with the first man. He's the Lord out of heaven. Oh, if you can enjoy that in the heart of your soul, that he had no trace of Adam's sin. He was man, unique in origin, all fair without, all pure within, our blessed Lord, truly man and truly God, not a mixture of man and a mixture of God. Verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead. The ark on its journey, so humbly carried by the priests, so modestly, so unaffected, so lonely, but so blessed as he moved through in his journey down here. He was the heavenly man. All you saw of the ark on his journey was possibly the staves where the hands held it, and the rest was covered with a beautiful heavenly blue. The ark in the Jordan. This is the point we want to come to. The ark in the Jordan. Everyone that has read this passage, and at some time or another, we all should have read these passages. But here is a divine directive. Here is a divine directive to God, from God, to Joshua, that there has to be a stipulated, measured distance between the ark of God and the people. Now, someone might say in their heart, and we're not hurt at you thinking this. When I was young in the faith, I thought many strange things. Some heart is saying to us, is God putting the ark at a distance from his people? No, my friend, that's not the idea at all. God wants his people near him. What then is it? He wants his people to understand two things. The first is this. He wants all his people to see the ark. The ark is not the enjoyment and the portion of any select group of people. He wants the elders and the priests and the people and the army and the children. He wants all Israel to see the ark. My friend, this is something we never hear about. Everyone is trying to do a solo run to heaven. And if we can outwit and outsmart and outquote and out-argue someone else, we think we're making great progress. We're not making any progress until we long together, unitedly, as the congregation, that we all might come. The greatest longing in the assembly isn't that brother so-and-so should be blessed and gifted and see things beyond us and increase our laziness and apathy. The great thing in the assembly is that we should all have eyes for Christ and all have longings after Christ and all be running after Christ and all be following it. Am I wrong? When you come into assembly fellowship, you told the brethren that such was your love for Christ, you wanted in symbol to go into the waters of baptism, and you wanted to come and remember the Lord Jesus, and you thought that was the greatest thing in life, and you would have done anything. It hasn't lasted, has it? We should all, and that's what God did it for. Oh, I have another reason coming too. This might suit your thinking, but I'm telling you first of all, and the reason why it was set 2,000 cubits ahead was that all the congregation might see the ark. By the way, you're not going to possess anything in Canaan unless it is through the mediation of the ark. You're not going to get very far unless you're in the enjoyment of Christ, unless you've got a clear sight of Christ before you. Not only so, I think that it is quite true that the Israelite had to understand that while in the first strict interpretation, God wants all the congregation to see the ark, in a secondary interpretation, which some don't allow, of course, but still we'll boldly say that Israel, while they were intended to see that ark and get taken up with that deep symbol of Christ, they were not to treat the ark as common. We must never, even in our lowest and most carnal moments, we must never have low thoughts of Christ. May I suggest to you, don't fight with me at the end. May I suggest to you that it is my belief that while I can have a whole Christ to myself, and I have Christ in me, the hope of glory, and I know that Christ is foreign to me, and we know his presence, and we feel his hand, and we know he's our eternal lover, there'll always be a distance which we're happy to acknowledge between Christ and us. We should never suffer the present day language of addressing our Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father as you. I think that is sacrilege of the highest order. May God in mercy give us always to understand that while he is our Savior, and he even bids us to, him calls, he bids us to call him his brother, none of us would ever dare to do it, would we? Oh, that we might keep a holy distance and reverence. Oh, that we might not put our hands to the ark of God. Oh, that we might not become familiar. And oh, that we might not treat Christ as common. And oh, that we might not use him in language on our lips that is anything else but sacred. I hope that point has got over. There is another thing that I want you to notice. I noticed in the passage, and I pass it by quickly, I noticed that the Word of God had its place in this chapter. The Word of God and its validity and its authenticity is brought before the Lord to Joshua to remind his people. Now, there's just a little point I want to raise on this. It's very simple, but I know it's effective. You know, the Word of God is God's breathings. The Word of God is God's wisdom. The Word of God is God's ultimate word on every matter. You and I are so happy that for the salvation of our souls and for the heaven to which we're going, we're so glad we've got a Thus Saith the Lord. Some have got three verses. Some have two. Some that have three verses for their salvation might think they're better off than those that had two. Some have only one verse. Maybe someone has just half a verse. Aren't we all glad we've got a bit anyway? You need the authority of the Word of God to give you assurance of your salvation. The blood of Christ saves me. The Word of God assures me. Now, you've all got something. I don't know what it is. Some might judge you have nothing. But you know, it says, some swam to the shore. Some on planks. Some on pieces of wood. But they all got to the shore. You know, there are some strong. You may think the preachers are strong. You're wrong. Some people will swim to heaven, confident, assured, happy. Some people will just be bobbing about, leaning on a plank, a verse. Some people just holding on, But they all got safe to land. Oh, dear friend, what am I coming round to? I'm coming round to this. I want to preach it every night. If you get tired, well, you can stay at home. What I'm saying to you is this. The Word of God is so necessary for your soul's salvation and that eternity you're going to. The Word of God is equally authoritative, and its validity is undiminished in relation to matters that are ethical, domestical, matrimonial. It is the one word and wisdom of God. And why should I change it for fashion? Why should I change it for the progress of time? Why should I change it because we all want to be with it? Obedience to the Word of God is absolutely essential before we possess our possessions. What am I teaching? I'm saying this. No Canaan without Christ. No enjoyment without Christ. No guidance without the Word of God. I hope we really all believe that. I'm sure that those who looked at this today, and I was so glad to hear that people were discussing it,
though it makes it difficult for me to preach it when all the, you know, all the up-and-coming theologians get at it. Did you notice that first of all the priest's feet, they stood on the brim of the River Jordan. And then as their feet got into the brim, the water began to open up before them. And before they finished their little march, the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan. You know, when I saw the priest's feet at the brink and at the brim, as this chapter teaches us, I thought of Gethsemane, just on the tip of it, just in the anticipation of it, just in the view of the agony of the midst of it. May I say to you, my friend, that in all the harvest time, the Jordan overflowed its banks. This wasn't when it was a trickle. This was when it was like a torrent. And oh, I think tonight of Christ. I love every thought of Luke's Calvary. But I love Gethsemane. Wasn't it a movement up to it? Gethsemane with its cup. And Gabbatha with its crown. And Golgotha with its cross. Oh, Gethsemane, can I forget? Or ere thy conflict see, thine agony, thy blood like sweat, and not remember thee. You know, the Red Sea teaches that my sins are forever gone. The blood of Christ has covered them. My enemies are dealt with in the Red Sea. But the Ark in the Jordan is saying that it's not Christ dying for my enemies. It's Christ dying for me. And me dying with Christ. And dying to self. And dying to self-interest. And all through him, because we couldn't do it alone. And it is another avenue of the death of Christ. And the most people are happy to have a ticket to heaven. Christ died for me, it's wonderful. But there are many and varied facets to the death of Christ. The death of Christ shall yet in a day to come purge the heavens and the earth. The death of Christ will one day bring in a millennial reign this world has never thought or seen the likes of. And everything that shall happen and all that shall be recovered shall all be on the basis of the death of Christ. The Jew shall not be able to say, mine own hand hath done this. And no man shall ever need to say to another man, know ye the Lord. Because through the death and the virtue and the value of the death of Christ, multiplicities of avenues that we've never thought of shall be affected by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the greatness of the death of Christ that the whole of our Old Testament is taken up with trying to tell us about bullocks and sheep and rams and birds and metals and minerals and curtains and materials and houses and people and typology. The whole thing is brimming with it. But when you come to think of Christ and you think of his blessed person, you think of his glorious work, you want to give out that hymn, don't you? All are too mean to speak his well. Too mean to set the Saviour forth. Jordan overflowed his banks. It is not easy to describe things that are written in the Bible. The Spirit of God has a language all its own. But for the most of us who are simple and ordinary, what really happened was this, that whenever the feet of the priest touched the river began to heap up in one side. From that northern side, from that Galilee side that flowed down from its source, as it flowed down, it began to heap up. And you know, as they went in, the water on the other side began to flow away. And it just emptied itself into the Dead Sea. And it not only just heaped up and flowed into the Dead Sea, and it just didn't make a passage, and it didn't make a murky passage, and there wasn't a wet passage. It says they went over dry shod. It says they went clean over. I'm sure those who read the passage saw that the water rolled back. And where it rolled back to? It rolled back to the veritable city of Adam. And where did it empty itself down into? It emptied itself down into the unfillable Dead Sea. And there was the passage. And you know the work of Christ is going right back to effect an atonement and a cleansing and a bringing of all that have trusted in God by faith. The work of Christ is going right back to effect that which was the rebellion in Eden by Adam. The work of Christ is so vast. I want you to see in Christ's death, in Christ's death, a whole inheritance was secured. Not only that I've come through the Red Sea, I've been sheltered by the blood. I've been sheltered by the blood, I've been through the Red Sea, I've come into the wilderness, I'm now ready to pass over, and as I'm passing over, and as I'm looking at the ark there in the midst, I see that I'm going into a land that I did nothing for. I'm going into a land as yet I haven't lifted up my hand to possess. It's a free gift from God. And I see the ark as being the means through which every future blessing is coming to me. I think we're all strong. Well, I know some are. I think we're all strong on this point, that our salvation was all of God and all of grace from first to last. I don't know if we're quite as strong, but every step that ever we've been able to take since is on the strength of that imputed grace of Christ. Every man that's been kept by grace in this place, he's really a wonder unto many. He's a work of wonderful grace. Someone has said, and I think it is true, that the preservation of the Christian is just as great a work as his salvation. Not that initial thing only, which is blessed and absolutely necessary, but our preservation is one of the most wonderful facts of the Christian life. Could I interest you tonight in saying to you that without a clear-sighted view of Christ, without an intimate knowledge of Christ, without a constant appreciation of Christ, then this inheritance is not going to mean too much to you. You see, it's through his mediation, and through his work, and through him standing in the midst of the Jordan, that all the work has been done and a clean passage has been made. Not just a clean passage over and I feel I've escaped, but my foot is going on to another land. And not another land like the wilderness, but a good land. And a large land. And a productive land. And a pastureful land. And a fruitful land. I say this to you, my brethren. I labor it. Without a constant daily appreciation of Christ, we'll never come in to the enjoyment of the inheritance of God. And so, I pass that by. When we come into chapter 4, and I'm desperate to get through these chapters so that I come to some of the things that are on my mind. When we come to chapter 4, God directs the people that when they have come over Jordan, that 12 men, each of a tribe, shall take a stone. And the stone shall be from the place where the priest's feet stood.
and they'll take it on their shoulder. Now, that's good to see that. It wasn't pebbles. It was substantial stones. And each man would carry it over. And they didn't build it that night.
For the first night in Canaan, it says they lodged there. They were just lodgers. What a lesson.
What a lesson.
The first night in Canaan, they hadn't a house. And they hadn't a stick. And they hadn't a bed. The first night in Canaan, they were just lodgers. Oh, that they'd remembered that. It's a great thing to remember your former days when you had nothing. Some of our biggest problems have arisen from people who have forgot where they came from and who they were. It's sad. One of the saddest things of the present day is people have forgot their derivations. They like to think their old mother was poor and their old father was poor, but they would never like to say, you know, and I was poor too. They just lodged there. God's got ways of teaching us and humbling us. They'll become arrogant and proud later on, but their first night in the land, they were just in digs. Oh, that we could really get a hold of things and not be like these people. These stones came, of course, from the very spot where the priest's feet stood. That is, that there was to be kept a constant memorial. And those stones where the priest's very feet had stood, where the work was really done, where the whole enacted, where the suffering took place, the priest's feet, where the weight was borne, and where the struggle was ensued. And you'll not just take stones from anywhere in the Jordan, you'll take them from where the priest stood. And that's why we sing, if we're not too big. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Have you got away from that? Do you ever sing it of a morning? Do you ever sing it when there's no one there? And the stones were taken. The old brethren used to teach us when we were young. We think, of course, that they didn't know as much as us. There wasn't the big Bible readings there are now. The old brethren used to say this, if you don't get far from the cross, you'll never get very far wrong. And God would remind these people of a very spot of feet, of hands that held up, of strain that was borne, of the struggle that ensued as a whole day, a whole nation passing through because a sinless Savior died. I pass through, and I pass in, and I pass on, and I go up because of that sacred spot. Sacred spot, of course, for guilty sinners is Calvary. But it is the sacred spot to every soul. It's the way Luke talks about it. You know, none of us here, or any of us that ever preached here, could ever lace his boots or carry drinks of water to Luke. And he says, when they came to the place that is called Calvary. Oh, don't forget it, dear soul. It's not only the legal tender for your soul. It is not only the title deeds to get you into heaven. It is from that source that my memory is stirred in memorial. It is the sense of that, the spirit of that, the glory of that, that gives me impulse to live a present life in this world. So the stones will be taken
from the place where the priest's feet were. Just to break our thinking, we'll come back to it again. You know, there was someone else went over. May I whisper it to you? People that weren't keen to go over. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Oh, we'll go over, but we'll come back. Oh, we'll fight, but we'll not stay. Oh, we'll have our brethren, but not forever. In fact, Moses, by our asking and by our, gave us land on this side of Jordan. May I say to you, my dear friends, and I hope you don't misunderstand me, those that stayed on the wrong side of the Jordan were the first to be carried away by the Assyrian invasion. Don't get to the wrong side of the Jordan. Don't spend your life about cattle and grass and sheep. Don't get taken up with the sales charts and the money making and the dealing and the wheeling. Remember this, God's intention was that they would all go over the Jordan. And they had to come over because their responsibilities were pressed upon them. How many men take part today? How many take part because their responsibilities are pressed upon them? We shouldn't be asking elders to take part at the Lord's Supper. When the princes brought their offerings, it took wagons. Wagons! That's what I'm looking for among the elders. I'm looking for wagons full of Christ. I'm not only looking for wagons. I'm looking for someone with a spoon of incense, a golden spoon. Some of us have got wagons of talk. But all you need is just a spoon of incense to fill the holy place with sweet odor. Surely we're not in this day having to be pressed into a responsibility to worship and to engage yourselves in the wars of the Lord. Let us willingly put our face to the wind of affliction and go up and possess this land. Just in case you're a little bit frightened, and I'm maybe the most frightened of you all. Not that I'm frightened of you all. What I want to say is this. Did you ever notice that no one died conquering Canaan except the 36 men that died at the gate of Ai? Did you know that no one was ever widowed? No children were ever fatherless because of the conquest of Canaan. You never read of a death in conquering Canaan apart from those that died by disobedience through Achan's sin. What am I preaching now? I'm saying this, my friend. Go in and possess the land. You can't lose. You can't lose. Even though you lose yourself and lose your life, you'll save it. And if you don't, you'll die a miserable old man. Crabbit. Introvert. Sad. Miserable. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you this, my friend, the guarantees of God to go in and possess this land are wonderful and never can be broken. And so in this passage, those that go over, Joshua is magnified in the presence of the people. Respect is given to him. Now this is a point I want to raise, and I don't want to make a meal of it, but I want to raise it. You see, I see Joshua as representing or being a representation of God and the sense of leadership in the passage. That's how I see Joshua. You know, God magnified him in the midst of the people. That is, God strengthened him and God blessed him and God put an aura around him so that he would be accepted. And these were God's words to him. Tell me, was there ever anything like this? As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. And you're going to be magnified as Moses was magnified with a rod in his hand at the Red Sea, the ark in the Jordan, and you going over, God is going to magnify you in the midst of the people. By the way, my brethren, generally when God magnifies a man, he makes him respectable. I don't mean coat and shoes and boots. I'm not talking about that. He makes him respectable. He makes him admired. He makes him someone that stands out. And you know, a man that is respectable in the standing of God, that man generally gets respect amongst the people of God. Respect is never given if it is not deserved. Someone told me a long time ago, you know, the brethren should be respecting me. I had one good long look inside him. Listen, brethren. Respect is something that you can't expect. It is something that you gain. And nothing that you know, or do, or talk, or say, or who you are, can ever give you that. God magnified Joshua in the midst of the people. So, we leave that point. There is another point, and I couldn't get past this. Now that they were in the land, would they possess it? Would they possess it? And before I do touch that, let me come to the memorial. The memorial wasn't for their sake. The memorial was for the sake of the next generation. When the children shall ask their fathers. Now, of course, the most fathers in here that thinks that the tuition of the children should be for the mother. I know some who do believe that in here. How does it say? Oh, says someone, the first time it's mentioned, it's not in the original. I noticed that too. But read the second time. Read the second time. And it is in the original. May I say this to you, my friend? The teaching of the children is laid at the feet of the fathers. When the children shall ask their fathers in time to come, what meaneth these stones? Says someone, you're going to cause some trouble in our house. Well, cause trouble in your house, or cause division between man and wife, or anything like that. I would have fun with you, but when the children shall ask their fathers, what are these stones? By the way, did you notice it was just stones? Did you notice they weren't polished? Did you notice they weren't embellished? Do you notice there was nothing done? They were just plain, ordinary 12 stones put together like a cairn. You all know what a cairn is, don't you? And the children will say, what's this? What's this, Da? What's this, Da? Well, it's like this, son. It's just like this. We were all in a wilderness. We were all rebellious. We were all sinful. We were getting nowhere. We were going round and round in circles. Just like meetings, you know. Round and round and round, getting nowhere. Till one day God says, up! Take your victuals, strong men, get over the Jordan. And he says, my boy, see these stones? These stones came from the very place where the priest stood and the ark stood and Christ stood and the cross stood and the work was done. And he says to his boy, boy, listen! These stones look stark and naked and plain and ordinary. Tell me this! Tell me this if you're not emotional. Was there any glamour about the cross? You know, I hear them singing, there is a green hill far away. Well, that's nice now, that's very nice. Hymnology has got a little bit of elasticity that the scripture doesn't give it. I want to tell you, that wasn't a green hill at all. It was like a bald man's head. It was the place of the skull. It had a hole for the ears, with no hearing. It had two sockets for the eyes.
but the nation had no seeing. It is a place for the mouth, but they couldn't confess Christ as the Son of God.
What am I saying to you, my friend? Please don't glamorize the cross. And have you seen the crosses all coming in now? In the texts, in the books, in our houses, and pictures of Christ and pictures of the apostles. My dear friend, listen! We're going back 100 years ago! The cross is a very plain thing. It actually was a Roman gibbet. It was not embellished nor furnished. It was not as lovely as they make it, in crosses and gold and studded with diamonds and pearls. It was a naked cross with a naked victim. It was plain, it was awful, it was deep, it was mysterious. He would say, my boy, if I'm to go into my eternal inheritance, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. There was a preacher once preaching, and he was dealing with the subject of the Lamb of God. And he dealt with it very well, very thoroughly, and very movingly. And he came to this bit. He says, when we were all boys, he says, every Sunday night after the meeting, he says, my father used to take down the old Bible. And we all sat round the table in the back kitchen. And he always read the same chapter. And the chapter that he always read on Sunday night was Isaiah and chapter 53. And he says, in all my boyhood and my young manhood, I never remember my father getting past verse 5. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by stripes we are healed. Is this meeting too plain for you tonight? Those stones were to tell the children about the deed, and about the dark night, and about the dreadful clouds, and the storm, and the torrents, and the waves and billows that proved that Christ was greater than nature, and Christ was greater than hell. And Christ was greater than sin and all its forces. And thank God tonight, we can look in simplicity upon those two emblems upon the table. And it's only bread and it's only wine. Yet to faith a solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. We give thee thanks, O Lord. And our children at home, they sit in the back seat. And they look on. And when you take them by the hand, they're not too long, just about two or so, and they're looking up into your trusting face, they'll say, Da, Da, what does it mean? Why do you take it? Why is it so plain? Why are we not like the people down the road? Why are there no gowns and garments and ornamentation and music? Why? Why? Because Calvary can't be embellished. God keep that in the center of all our souls. It's the thing you'll need when you come to die. It's the thing, the only thing that's worth passing on to the next generation. Oh, keep your gospel right. Keep the truth of Christ's death right. Keep the cross before the people. What meaneth these stones? Says Sam, when I come to hear about those other stones that they took from Jordan, from the land, to tell you the truth, I could tell you three things I think about it. Some can hardly tell you one. I could tell you three things I think about it, and I'm not sure myself. And once I do find out, and I'm convinced, I'll preach it to you, for I think one of the saddest things in the present day is unconvinced preaching. I'm not sure. I'm sure there'll be dozens wanting to tell me at the end of the meeting. That would be grand. that memorial a lesson for the children. I see my time is nearly gone, and I'll have people looking at me and sighing and wearying, and well, let us come to Gilgal. It would be sad to go home without this tonight. Let us come to Gilgal. You know, when the children of Israel came to Gilgal, it was there that God commanded them to circumcise. Say, someone, what had happened? Well, I'll tell you what had happened. In the wilderness for 38 years, they hadn't circumcised. Say, someone, why did they not do it? Well, I'll tell you why they didn't do it. They didn't do it because they weren't circumcised in their heart. By the way, I don't care what you say or where you go or what magazine you read or what line or party you support. That doesn't really interest me at all. I tell you this, if you're not right in heart with God, God has no time for symbolism. Says God, I would rather have you obedient than offering sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of... And they sacrificed right through the wilderness, but they weren't circumcised. They had broken a covenant. And God didn't press it. You know, God doesn't press beyond our spiritual capability. Oh, the merciful God that He is. We have dealt with the encouragements of God and the greatness of the ark. Let us then look. I'm going to run down something like 7 or 8 points that I want to really bring to your notice. You know, the question of the circumcision is agreed by everyone to be a very delicate question. That's first of all, it's very delicate. Because it has to do with us. And it has to do with our flesh. And it has to do with the surplus of our flesh. And God says, listen, you need to pass over. And you need to go into death. And you need to be lost sight of. And you need to be looking to Christ. And you need to be obeying the word of God. But there's a something about you that needs to be taken away. Now, there isn't one in here that needs to sit coy and sit comfortable, because I'm not comfortable. Because if there's one thing I discovered when I got saved, I discovered that I was a sinner. I didn't really know I was a sinner. Oh, I knew I had sinned, but I didn't know I was a sinner till I got saved. I didn't know anything about the flesh till I got saved. I didn't know about its uprisings and the old leprosies. I didn't know about it. Says God to Joshua, come to Gilgal, renew the covenant, take the knife. For the students, and there's quite a few here, that word for knife is the same word as the sword of the captain of the Lord's host. Take the sword and take away the flesh. My brethren, there is a glorious land. There is a good land. There is a large land. And there's plenty of it. And there's room for everyone. But I tell you this. There's no land as long as the flesh is prominent. Did you know there's no place in the assembly for any flesh? Says someone, we've seen plenty of it. It's a pity. Says someone, we've been party to it. It's a great pity. You know, if you read the epistle to the Ephesians and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God and the saint doesn't produce these abnormalities of flesh. It produces saintliness and approachableness and holiness and all the graces of the Holy Spirit. There's needing to be the knife put to the flesh. Someone was telling me last week that Mr. Darby, one of the last things that he ever said or wrote, now I wouldn't just fight to say whether it was the saying or the writing, just before he died, he said this to his friend, the flesh profiteth nothing. Hadn't he seen some flesh?
whether it's family flesh, university flesh, crude street flesh, no flesh should glory in his presence. Just for the young chaps, all the older ones know this, the young ladies too. No steps to God's altar, lest thy nakedness appear. God doesn't want to see your flesh. That's why we should be dressed decorum, drawing no attention to our beauty, nothing like that. Put not a tie upon thy garment, lest it causeth sweat in the sanctuary, not even the smell of flesh. You must not offer thy burnt offering. Offer it at the north side of the altar, where the sun never shines, and where there's not even a shadow shall cross the offering of the Lord. No flesh, no shadow, no self, no sweat, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No more favourite hymns. No more standing up every second or third Lord's Day with your favourite passage. No more beating the saints with your personal private line. There is a place for your hymn and mine and your word and mine. But it must not be given outside the unction of the Holy Spirit. When you rise to your feet, you're telling me in the assembly, I have an unction of the Holy One. See someone, even the giving of a hymn. Even the giving of a hymn. What am I preaching tonight? I'm just saying to you that unless we come to Gilgal, the inheritance will be lost upon us. I'll finish with this because I should finish. The circumcision at Gilgal was for the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. What does that mean? What does that mean? It just means this. Now, when they went out of Egypt, they said they'll be back in no time. They'll never stick it. They'll never make it. And they'll be back to make bricks without the straw. And Egypt mocked them, even as they went. And when they came to Gilgal, they renewed the covenant. And after 40 years, God was saying to Egypt, I did bring them out. I did bring them out with a strong hand. I brought them out and not a dog barked against them. Have you ever seen a crowd of people and dogs about? Not a bar, not a dog yelped. Not a man stood in their way. And they all got clean over the Jordan into the land, and God kept his word. By the way, God will keep all his promises to his people. Mm-hmm. Whether they be promises of joy and peace and satisfaction in Christ, or whether they be promises in relation to chastisement and scourging and government, God will keep his promise, the removal of the flesh. By the way, someone said, if you go like that all week, you'll never get into Jericho. But we're going to go into Jericho. But just a point as you go away home. There's nobody who'll go into Jericho that's not circumcised. There's going to be no conquering of Jericho till the flesh is gone. Israel is going to be circumcised. Israel is going to be in pain before Jericho is conquered. Israel is going to be laid useless on its back before Jericho will be conquered. And now to finish. Maybe that's just why there's been nobody getting saved at the gospel. Maybe that's why Jericho has never capitulated. Maybe that's why nobody ever comes in and no one ever gets saved. It's because we've never known the ministry of the knife, not on others. But on myself,
I've never felt the pain of it. And I've never lain my back with the agony of it.
But when Israel, after being pained and after on their back, what a mighty victory was wrought at Jericho.
You know, circumcision is easiest done on the eighth day. Circumcised, the eighth day of the stock of Israel. You know, obedience to God in the God-appointed times and moments, it's far easier and better than waiting to times like Gilgal 40 years after it. What am I saying to you? Whenever you know the truth of God, whenever you get a nice and clear understanding of the truth of God, just bow to it. Just bow to it. Even though you don't understand its doctrinal implications, the most people in here got baptized and they didn't know nothing of the truth of Romans. They just wanted to be obedient. They just wanted to follow the Lord. They just wanted to do right. And I suggest to you that you were a happier person then. I don't want you to be ignorant. But you were a happier person in those days. When you saw it, you simply trusted and obeyed. You thought there was no other way. It's easier on the eighth day than it is in the 38th year. It's easier to get right with God and keep fellowship with God than the misery of the pain and the anguish in Gilgal. May we keep short accounts with God. Shall we pray?